Good morning again. Good morning again. Thank you. I know I can't hear them, but I should at least be able to hear you. For those of you who have not been with us the last few weeks, today we are continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah. All summer so far we have been in Ezra and Nehemiah. Working through this story about how God's people returned from exile, how God's people returned from exile, how they rebuilt the temple, the walls, and themselves. How they rebuilt the temple, the walls around Jerusalem, but in the process also rebuilt themselves as God's people, the recovery from this trauma of the exile. We are in week four of our study of Nehemiah after this. We only have about 2 weeks left, so hold on. We're almost through. I know some folks get a little anxious when we are in some of these longer series to move on, but we're here, and we're here for a reason, but we're almost there. You know, throughout the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we've been looking over and over and over again, the thing that comes up over and over and over again is the opposition that continually occurs, that comes up to frustrate and impedes God's people in doing the work that God has set before them. We saw that in Ezra. We saw that Ezra, as he was trying to rebuild the temple, faced opposition, both external opposition, but also internal opposition. He felt opposition from the world, who did not want God's temple rededicated, and he felt opposition and encountered opposition from inside God's community of people who were refusing to do the things that God had called them to do, who were continuing to live in ways that were in opposition to God's call. And we've seen this with Nehemiah as too. As soon as Nehemiah gains favor with King Artaxerxes, there are two particular individuals who are raised up against him, Sanballat and Tobiah. This goes all the way back to chapter 2. And in fact, in chapter 2, if you remember, we knew, one of the things that we knew about Nehemiah is that he was a planner. And one of the ways that we knew that he was a planner was when the king gave him permission, he knew right away to ask for a letter that he could give to local regional authorities to let them know that he was working under the consent of the king. So he knew, before the king ever gave him permission, that Sanballat and Tobiah were going to be problems. And we see these two taking center stage in today's reading. So as you turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, as you turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, I'm going to sort of give you a little bit of background, a little bit of history as to who Sanballat and Tobiah were, because these were obviously real people, and these are people whose knowledge of whom we have that is corroborated by writings that come from places other than Scripture. So we know that Sanballat was, he's sort of in the book of Nehemiah, he's almost raised up as Nehemiah's arch-rival. Right, he's the guy that if somebody is going to be opposed to what Nehemiah is doing, it's Sanballat. He's right there. But we also know from a document that was discovered in Egypt that he was the Persian governor of Samaria. The Persian governor of Samaria. Okay, so now I'm going to tax your knowledge of ancient Near East geography. We're going to talk about Samaria. So Samaria is literally right next door. Samaria basically is the area that had been the northern kingdom of Israel. So when we get later in, when we're in the New Testament and we're reading on New Testament, we have the Samaritans. The Samaritans are people who are from, guess where? Samaria. And so there's those stories about Jesus traveling back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee. And at one point, right, he goes through Samaria, and his disciples are very displeased. They are most displeased that he has traveled through Samaria. And if you remember, at one point they stop at Jacob's well, and he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. Well, the reason that they were displeased is that that was the most direct way to get from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north, was to walk. What's the shortest distance between two points? It's a straight line, right? Go walk in a straight line, but that would take you through Samaria. And so most Jews in the first century did this like weird thing where they'd cross the River Jordan, and they'd go up on the other side of the River Jordan, and then they'd cross back over the River Jordan so they wouldn't have to walk through Samaria. So that's where Sanballat is the governor. So it is right next door. And then Tobiah, we know that Tobiah was already in Jerusalem when Nehemiah arrived in about 445 BC. He's referred to multiple times in Nehemiah as the Ammonite servant. And that's a designation that's associated with somebody who's a really high-ranking person. So he's probably a governor of the region. So these are guys, these aren't like, they may be, in the case of Sanballat, the county over, right? But these guys are right next door. These aren't some foreign enemy ways off that Nehemiah is having to worry about. These are guys that are right in, as we might say these days, they are definitely all up in Nehemiah's business. And they are determined to oppose Nehemiah and the work that the people of God are doing. And so we find them, again, up to their oppositional ways here in Nehemiah chapter 4. So we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to read the first part of the chapter, but we're going to talk a little bit about that second part of the chapter a little later as well, too. So will you stand with me as we read God's word together? Nehemiah chapter 4, listen to the word of God. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it?" I mean, just real quick, can you hear the mocking in that, just in these words? Just in these words. Will they ever even finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble? Then Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, "Indeed, even if a fox climbed up on what they are building, he would break down their stone wall. Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders." So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half of its height, for the people had the will to keep working. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They won't realize it until we are among them and can kill them and stop their work." When the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, "Everywhere you turn, they attack us." So I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall, at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and your homes." This is the word of God. Read it. Believe it and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious, merciful God, as we enter into this time of the study of your word, may the words that you have given us here in Scripture, words of how Nehemiah responded to opposition, may we find wisdom in them for our own day and our own lives. But most of all, God, as we discern your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the work of God inspires opposition. It seems sort of counterintuitive to us, right? That the work of God should inspire such anger and such rage. But it does. And as we seek to do all things for the glory of God and to be his agents of change and his kingdom here on earth, we too will face opposition. This is the promise of Christ. Remember? We have this idea sometimes that when we become Christians that everything's going to be okay. That's not what Christ promised us. What Christ promised us was persecution and opposition and perhaps even death. It should never be forgotten by us that only John, only the Apostle John, lived to die of old age. That all of those men who followed Jesus, that all of those men who spent so much time with him, they all died early, violent deaths. You know, so opposition should be expected. And sometimes it will manifest itself through circumstances or even other people. That's what's happening to Nehemiah, right? He's got Sanballat and Tobiah, and they are dead set on stopping Nehemiah from doing what God has called Nehemiah to do. Man, they are going to stop at nothing to keep those walls from being rebuilt. And sometimes in our own lives, right, like opposition comes and it's a person or it's circumstances that seem to be conspiring against us. One of my frustrations over the last couple of months has been I felt like that as a congregation we were getting into a really good place at the beginning of this year. I felt like things were starting to click. We were seeing attendance on Sunday morning on a slight upward trajectory. Things seemed to be going right. And then Corona got in the way. So sometimes it's people, sometimes it's circumstances. But we always must remind ourselves that the real opposition that we face, the real thing that is bringing up these challenges to us, is spiritual. Paul reminds us in Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against the evil spiritual forces in the heavens. The opposition that comes against us, it may be a person who shows up. It may be a circumstance who shows up, but we must never forget who the author of that opposition is. We have a very real enemy opposing us in Satan. That's what we spent the first few weeks of this year talking about, remember? Allies and enemies. The enemies that we have in this spiritual fight that we're in and the allies that we have. But the true enemy, the ultimate enemy against us is Satan. Peter, one of those apostles, one of those followers of Jesus who was to die a martyr's death, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded and be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. This is the reality. This is just the truth of our life in this world. The question becomes not whether or not we will face spiritual opposition. The question becomes, when we face it, how will we respond? And so our question this morning is, how did Nehemiah respond? How did the people that Nehemiah was leading respond to Sanballat and Tobiah? You know, opposition can look different ways at different times, but often it looks like anger and rage, doesn't it? Have you ever met an angry atheist? Some of you probably have. Some of you have probably seen them on TV. It amazes me how many atheists seem to be angry at God that doesn't exist. There's an anger and a rage that comes up in opposition to God. And we see that here in the first few verses of chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became, what's the word there? Furious. He mocked the Jews. How often does mockery come out of a place of anger and fury and rage? Then down in chapter 3, then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him. So Tobiah is in on it too. Became enraged. He mocked the Jews. He mocked the people of God as they were rebuilding. You know, I can hear like the condescension in Sanballat's voice. You know, like, man, are they ever going to finish it? I mean, in fairness, how many of us have said that about a road project, right? How many of us have said that about NCDOT? Are they ever going to finish? And guess what, right? That mockery, it's placed. Now, it may not be the same level of anger, right? But we're angry because we want 95 to get done. Can hear that mocking, but that line from Tobiah, man, I think this is just classic. Have you ever seen the thing? Sometimes it's been passed around for ages and ages and ages. It gets passed around on Facebook now, but like the guide to creating your own Shakespearean insult, you know, because Shakespeare has some just like really primo insults, and I'm not going to give any of them today because I may accidentally say something horribly offensive. But like this mockery from Tobiah, man, this is in that category. What they are building is so weak, even a little fox could knock it over. Not a bull, not big strong bear, but fox. Tobiah and Sanballat, they're raging. We're going to see it even grow here in a little bit, but they're raging against the Jews. And likewise, the devil is enraged against us. In Revelation, John tells us this. So the dragon, devil, was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. See, when we're doing God's work, opposition to us can sometimes look like anger and rage because God's plan, God's design for creation is in direct opposition to the designs and plans that the prince of this world, Satan, has for it. There's almost an irrational response. One of my many character flaws is that when I make plans, I don't like them to be changed. I don't make plans all the time, but when I make plans, I'm not too great when they change on a dime. It just throws everything off. Right? Somebody, please tell me I'm not the only person in the room who's like that. Please tell me I'm not the only person in the room whose spouse is nodding her head vigorously. Or his head. Ladies, you could be this way too. I don't like it. I don't like it when my plans get thwarted. And guess what? The devil doesn't like it when his plans get thwarted. Evil. Evil. Yeah. His plans are evil. Yep. His doesn't like it when his plans are thwarted either. And it's easy to respond in kind. When rage and anger are brought against us, it's easy to respond in kind. Another one of my, again, many character flaws is that I don't respond real well when someone gets angry with me. I don't respond real well when someone bows up on me. I want to come back at them. And I know for a fact I'm not the only man in the room who feels that way, because we're in the South. And it's a Southern thing. I know I'm not the only one in the room who's of Celtic Scot-Irish descent, and it's definitely a Scot-Irish thing. Don't get my Irish up. But note, that's not how Nehemiah responds. Nehemiah doesn't respond in anger, does he? And we do that. We feel like God's plans are being thwarted. We feel like that all this stuff is happening to us. And we respond in anger. We've seen some of that over the last few months. I've seen some very godly preachers exhibit some very ungodly behavior in expressing their anger about the rules and regulations that are being put on their churches. Whether they are right or wrong, just or unjust, constitutional or not, to respond in anger is not the way that God calls us to respond. Carter, to respond in anger is not the way that God wants you to do it. All right, I've told myself now. So how does Nehemiah respond? Well, the first thing he does, and this should surprise us not at all from what we've learned of Nehemiah, Nehemiah first responds in prayer. First, Nehemiah responds to the ridicule and the insults and the anger by praying. And we see that prayer there in verse 4. Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads. Let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. And let them experience what we've just experienced. Do not cover their guilt or let their sins be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders. We see this over and over and over again. Nehemiah's first response is to pray. Nehemiah's first response is to pray. He doesn't react. He prays. There's a refrain that comes up over and over and over again in the musical Hamilton. It's Aaron Burr's advice to Alexander Hamilton when they meet early on. Aaron Burr tells Hamilton to talk less and to smile more. Let me offer this. React less, pray more. React less and pray more. As we encounter spiritual attack, we are called to combat it through prayer. Through prayer, and then through some more prayer. Keep praying. Notice how much of the work that Nehemiah is doing so far in this book is saturated in prayer. Nothing starts without Nehemiah and the people praying first. You know, Jesus taught us to pray for deliverance. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, the Israelites don't let the ridicule hinder their work. They keep building. Now, the prayer didn't stop, but the work didn't stop either. Sometimes we do that, right? We come up against opposition, and we want to stop working so that we can pray. Let's stop the work and we can let's pray about it. That happens sometimes in church committees, right? Oh, well, this is tough and this is hard. So instead of continuing the work, we're going to stop and we're going to enter into a season of prayer. Prayer is great. Everything we do should be saturated in prayer, but the work must continue. They kept working while they prayed. But notice, too, the prayer didn't end the opposition. In fact, the opposition got worse. Right there in verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah. Okay, so the two that we've already mentioned, right? And then look who gets added. The Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. The opposition actually grows. And the level of intimidation goes from mockery to threats of physical violence. Sometimes we think that if we take it all to the Lord in prayer, that's it, right? That's the end. The opposition will cease. But it doesn't. In fact, sometimes the opposition can grow. We continue to pray. Even as we continue to do the work that God called us to, we can face greater intimidation and opposition. Satan and his kingdom of darkness is waging war on all of those who keep God's command and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. But notice what they did. They didn't stop praying. They didn't say, oh, that prayer didn't work. I guess prayer doesn't work. Prayer's not efficacious. We're not going to do it anymore. They just kept praying. They increased their prayers. Resisting the devil is not a one-time action. You have to continually resist him over and over and over again until he flees. So first, we pray, and then we pray, and then we pray, and we pray through opposition. Second, what does Nehemiah do? Second, Nehemiah posts watchful guards. With increased opposition, he not only prays, but he takes action. He posts guards 24 hours a day to protect the builders, to protect the work, and to protect the builders. So he prayed, but he set a guard too. There's a great quote. I don't necessarily recommend much of his work. I certainly can't recommend it as a preacher. But there was a gentleman by the name of Hunter S. Thompson. He was a journalist who wrote for Rolling Stone magazine in the 60s and 70s. And there's a quote from Hunter S. Thompson that I just adore. It's, pray to God, but row away from the rocks. Pray to God, but set a guard. Pray to God, but keep watch. We must constantly be on alert and be watchful from the attacks that Satan wants to launch against us. So we pray and we set a guard. Third, Nehemiah made sure to protect the most vulnerable places. There are certain places in the building of the wall that were more vulnerable than others. You know, not only were their enemies seeking to intimidate them and their friends and their family, but they were trying to keep them from finishing the work, and they knew that the weak spots were the place to attack. And so he strategically stationed his guards at the places that were the most likely to draw those attacks, the weak spots in the wall. You know, we have weak spots. We have weak spots in our body, right? In the big body of believers, we have weak spots. We have people who are constantly undergoing spiritual attack. We have new believers, people who are going through a hard time, people who are going through a dark night of the soul. We've got weak spots. We also have weak spots in our own lives, don't we? We've all got that thing that the devil is going to pick at. That thing, that button that the devil is going to push. Anger. Anger. Man, let me tell you how much better my life got when I started responding to people who cut me off in traffic with, "Oh, just aren't you a wonderful child of God?" I'm not perfect. She'll tell you, I'm not perfect. But it's that those little spots, right? Those little things, those little cracks, those little chinks, those little things that don't seem like they're that big a deal, right? But have you ever seen a big rock get cracked over time? It starts with just a little crack, and a little water gets in, and it gets frozen, and then that crack gets a little bigger. And then a little more water gets in there, and it freezes, and that crack gets a little bigger. And finally, what happens? We can crack a huge boulder with just a little bit of time and a little bit of water. The devil doesn't need much. He just needs a tiny crack. He just needs a tiny crack. So we need to strengthen the places in our lives that are exposed and weak to temptations. You know, I'm a big fan. There was an idea that came out a few years ago that said instead of, as a leader, instead of working on your weaknesses, that you should lean into your strengths as a leader, right? That God gave you certain strengths for certain reasons and that you should lean into those when you're leading. And I think that's a great principle for leadership. But I think as a principle of spiritual warfare, we need to shore up the places where we are weak. And maybe that means that you need an accountability partner. Maybe that means you need another godly man or woman to check in with you every week. Hey man, how's it going? How's this weak spot in your life? Have you lost your temper this week? Have you looked at pornography this week? Have you not done the things that you were supposed to do this week? We need that accountability, don't we? There's a reason that recovery programs use what's basically a discipleship model in their process. Because that accountability to other people is important, right? And that brings us to our last point. Lastly, Nehemiah knew that as the people stood against their enemies, they were not alone. As the people stood against their enemies, they were not alone. First and foremost, God was with them. In 4:13, we see this. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. And fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives, and your homes." As we stand against the enemy, we are not doing it under our own power, but we are doing it with God. Just before that passage from Ephesians that we read earlier, Paul writes this: "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil." God is at work for Nehemiah and the people of God by frustrating the plans of their oppressors. By frustrating the plans of all of those who would come against them. Similarly, we are not alone. God is with us. That's the promise of the incarnation, right? Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. But not only was God with them, but the people were called to support one another. The work on the wall continues, and the people are on constant vigil against the enemy. If we read a little further in chapter 4, we would come to the sword and the trowel passage. And since we talked about this a little earlier this year, I didn't read that passage separately, but what ends up happening is they people have a trowel in one hand as they're laying the wall, and they have their sword by their side. They're continuing the work of God with a sword and a trowel. They're not letting their guard down, but they're continuing the work. Our sword is the word of God. As we continue to do the work. But he was also, Nehemiah was also concerned about the people that were so spread out around the city that they could be vulnerable to attack. In verses 19 and 20, he said this, Nehemiah says this, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is enormous and spread out, and we are separated far from one another along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the ram horn, rally to us there. So he creates this idea that when one side gets attacked, when one person gets attacked, they can blow and people come to their rescue. I'm sure many of you have seen or read the book, movie, Fellowship of the Ring. The character Boromir has the horn of Gondor. It's the horn of a ram. And when he blows that, the people know to rally to that sound. To stand together. To fight the forces of darkness. We're always stronger together than apart. Real quick, I don't know how many of you, this may be a dated reference at this point, but I don't know how many of you remember the movie Gladiator. Remember the movie Gladiator? About 15 years ago, man, this was like the movie that every pastor used as a sermon illustration. So I'm, 15 years late, about right. But in that movie, there's a scene. I think it's the first fight that happens in the Colosseum after Maximus is brought to Rome, and he's going to be fighting with a bunch of other gladiators, and he's standing with them. And so here you have this man who is a disgraced general from the Roman army, and he's standing with all of this really sort of rabble, right? These gladiators. And he stands together, and they're all out there, and they know that something is about to come through those gates. And he tells them, no matter what comes through those gates, if we stand together, we can beat it. Because they were used to, as gladiators, they were used to fighting for their own lives and not fighting for each other. But he came in, he said, if we fight together, we all have a much greater chance of surviving. And that's what happens. If you remember what happens, they come through the gate, and man, Maximus and the gladiators tear them apart in record time, to the point that the people in the crowd are kind of disappointed because the fight is over so quick. Now, if they had fought the way they had always fought, as individuals, or maybe as a pair, against an organized enemy, they all would have been cut down. They all would have lost. It might have been a greater show for the people of Rome. But they wouldn't have survived. But because they fought together, because they protected each other, because they protected their vulnerable spots, they survive. And they win. As Jesus' followers, as followers of Jesus, we will encounter opposition from spiritual forces that are organized against us. That are organized against us. Spiritual opposition is not willy-nilly. It is an organized, concerted attack. But we can overcome our adversaries. We can overcome the opposition that comes against us. We've got to pray. We've got to be watchful. We've got to guard the places where we're vulnerable. And we have to fight for one another. We talk about this. You're not on your own. And oftentimes when we say that, we mean you've got God. But I want each and every one of you here, and I want each and every one of you at home to know this. You are not alone. Because we have each other. You are not alone because you have me. Do you need someone to pray with you? Are you facing a particular area of vulnerability? If you don't have anyone else in your life that you think you can go to, and I hope to God that you do, but if you don't, you can always come to me. You can always go to your deacon. You don't have to do this alone. You don't have to stand watch on your own. You don't have to pray alone. We can do it together. And if we stand together, no matter what comes through those gates, we can beat it. We're going to do something a little different at the end today. And I didn't know that we were going to do this until about 30 seconds before I preached. So this is new information for everybody in the room. We're going to sing. We're going to sing one verse. And then we're going to go out those doors together. And we're going to pray and we're going to have our benediction on Main Street. So that these spiritual forces of darkness and oppression that cause people in our community to pick up a gun or a crack pipe or a syringe have somebody out on these streets today praying them back. If you're at home, if you're mobile, take us with you. Nope, because you're not going to be going with us. If you're at home, see, I haven't thought this through. If you're at home, I want you to do the same thing. If you're at home, wherever you are, whether you're here in Robinson County or you're in Pennsylvania or Florida or we're all in North Carolina, California, Dubai, I want you to step outside in just a few minutes and pray with us. Because we're going to do this together. Our hymn of invitation is something I don't ever can remember. Have faith in God. That's right. Have faith in God. See, I don't have a printed bulletin with me, so I need to write it down before for myself before I come up here. So we're going to sing one verse of Have Faith in God, and then we're going to step out. I hope that you will join me. And I hope you will join me.